fountain where I run, the fountain I drink from, oh, he is my song. Let the king of my heart be the shadow where I hide, the ransom for my life, oh, he is my song. You are inside my sails, the anchor in the waves, oh, he is my song. Let the king of my heart be the fire inside my veins, the echo of my days, oh, he is my song. You are
have your Bible with you this morning, if you can take it and turn to Isaiah chapter 6. And if you want to mark that passage, we're going to be in this section for the next three Sundays looking at Isaiah chapter 6. Over the last couple weeks, I have been doing some kind of self-reflection and self-evaluation in my life, looking at my relationship with God and who God has called me to be, who I am in my relationship with God. And as I've been doing that and kind of working through some things, this passage just kind of came to my mind. And as we're looking at this here this morning, let me invite you maybe to take some time over the next few weeks as we look at Isaiah 6 and spend that time maybe just looking personally about who we are and our relationship with God and what God may have for us. See, because in this passage, Isaiah has an encounter with God that provided him with a clear vision of God, a clear vision of himself, a vision of his people, and a vision of his mission. In Proverbs 29:18, it says that where there is no vision, that people perish. And we as individuals and as we as the family of God, we need to have a clear vision. Not just always a vision for what we're going to do outside, but a vision really of who we are. And so over the next 3 weeks, we're going to spend this time in Isaiah 6 looking at the response, a response of the person of worship. We're going to look at the barriers to worship. We're going to look at what we do when we encounter God and what God calls us to do. See, we need to have a real strong view of God. They see, sometimes if we have this wrong view of God, a weak view of God, a weak view of God leads to a weak faith. And then a weak faith leads to a life of struggle. And it all begins really who we believe God is and who our relationship with God. And sometimes we create a God that is not God. We choose a God that is not God, and this becomes our God. And as we follow this God that's not really God, then we struggle. Now, there are some things in life we can choose, and there are some things in life that we can debate, but the person of God is not one of them. Now, we can debate things like, you know, who's the greatest basketball player of all time, and we all know that that's Michael Jordan. And we can debate things over, like, who was the greatest quarterback of all time, and I believe that's Peyton Manning. And we can debate things like, who was the greatest guitar player, and in my view is Eric Clapton. And we can discuss things like, who was the greatest president, and I'm not going to share my opinion because that just causes an argument. We form heroes, and then we base some of our opinions and some of the things we do on these heroes. I remember being a teenager and playing a lot of basketball on the playgrounds in Northwest Indiana. And when I was a teenager, we noticed there was a lot more number 23 Chicago Bull jerseys showing up on the playground, and you had these young teenagers with their tongues hanging out trying to do basketball moves that nobody could possibly do. And there was a commercial that said, be like Mike. And these kids took that way too far, trying to be like Michael Jordan. They emulated everything that he did. They watched him. They tried to be just like him. Well, what if we really tried to get to know God? Not just know about him, not just read about him, not just hear about him, but what if we really took some time to get to know God and really studied the God of the Bible? And then what if we model our lives to please the God who we know is the one true God? What if we really desired to be godly people? What if the desire to please God became the greatest motivation in our life? Not the desire to please other people, not the things that we do, nothing else, but we lived a life where the strongest motivation in our life was, I want to please God. When Isaiah has an encounter with God, it changed his life. And let's read about that here this morning in Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to read verses 1 through 8, but just concentrate on 1 through 3 here this morning. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And I said, Here am I, send me. In the year of King Uzziah's death, here's a concept that we can probably understand. You see, the death of a king brought uncertainty to a nation. The king's successor may rule in a different way. The neighboring kingdoms might see this transition as an opportunity to attack a weaker nation. And so there was this uncertainty around this time. Uzziah was a good king. He was a king that was well-liked. And what if the next king wasn't a good king? What if the next king didn't rule in a good way and treat his people fairly? So much uncertainty with the change in leadership. You know, we go through this every time we have an election time that rolls around, and we look at this world in so much uncertainty. But for Isaiah, he had a vision of God that superseded all of this. A vision of God that overwhelmed him. A vision of God that changed him. And it's this vision of God that we need to have in our lives. A God who is sitting on his throne. The throne belongs to Yahweh. Belongs to God, the only true God. Isaiah came to a point in his life when he looked and he said, all other gods are worthless. This had to become clear to the Jews. it became important to the prophet Isaiah in his ministry that all other gods were worthless and there was no God besides God. And Isaiah wrote about this as he continues his ministry. In Isaiah 43:10, he says, "Before me there are no God, was no God formed, and there will be none after me." And Isaiah 44:6, it says, "I am the first and I am the last. There is no God beside me." In Isaiah 45:6, it says, There is no one beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." And Isaiah 42:17, "They will be turned back and be utterly put to shame who trust in idols, who say to molten images, 'You are our gods.'" Now, we would never say to an image, a molten image, "You are our God." We probably don't have little statues in our homes and things that we worship. But we have to have these conversations, because we really have seen people place idols in their life. We have maybe experienced this in our life. Maybe sometimes we even do this. See, we get to a point where we need something in our life. Things aren't working out, and we begin to look for something. And life isn't as it should be, and we're trying to find some kind of an answer for our life. And as we try to find these answers for our lives, so many times we start looking to idols instead of looking to God. If I just had this, if this would just work, if this would be this, then my life would be so much better. As a young man, just out of high school, in my early 20s, I really struggled. I struggled in life. I didn't know what to do. I had no real direction. I spent my life hanging out with friends and doing the party thing, and I thought, man, I just needed some happiness in my life. And so I did those things, and I just wasn't fulfilled, and things weren't right. And so I went through a time in my life where I moved, and I moved to a few different locations. I moved to different places, and I said, if I just get to start over again, then things are going to be okay, and things weren't okay. And I thought to myself, if I just had the job that would bring me happiness, a job that I love, if I had this job, then things would be good and life would be okay. And I changed jobs, and you know what? Didn't bring me happiness. It didn't work. And I got to a point in my life when I was 21 years old, and things were just kind of falling apart, and I just stopped. And I was a believer who just wasn't living like it, and I stopped. And in my life, I saw God, highly and exalted, sitting on his throne. And I had a vision of God that changed my life, because I couldn't chase idols anymore. I couldn't chase stuff anymore. If I wanted to be the person that God wanted to be, if I wanted to be content and happy in life, then I had to truly follow God. I had to have this encounter like the one that Isaiah had, a God who is exalted on his throne. When Solomon in 1 Kings, he builds a temple, and he comes to a point where he's dedicating the temple, and he says these words. He says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built." See, like the Jews of the day, sometimes we have a much too small view of God. See, the Jews thought that they had a God that would be their God, and he was just their God, and he would act on their behalf. And they had a God that they contained in the ark, and he lived in the ark, and then they built a temple, and he lived in a temple. And when they needed God, they could go to where God was, and they could get God out, and God would come act on their behalf, and then he could just go back and live in the place that he was supposed to live. And he was there when they needed him, and he was there when they could find him. And Isaiah here sees God high and lifted up, a different view of God. He's not God who is stuck in a box, and we can't stick our God in a box. He's not our genie. He's not our genie who we just call on when we need something. "God, I messed this up. Please come fix it. Thank you for fixing it. I'm going to put you back. And later on, when I need you again, I'm going to bring you back out. And when I bring you back out, God, you meet my needs. But don't mess with me any other time, because I only want you when I need you." We can't have that kind of a God. You see, he's the God of the nations. We serve a big, big God. Unfortunately, our daily view of the world sometimes causes us to have a small view of God. Frustrations come, pressures come, our shortcomings in life happen, and it begins to narrow and narrow our view of God. And our God gets smaller and smaller as life's pressures become bigger and bigger. It's then that we really need to do some evaluation in our life, and it's then that we need to really have the Bible's view of God. It is then that we need to see our God high and lifted up, sitting on his throne, greater than anything the world can throw at us, a God of all power, a mighty God, and a God who is in control. Who is this God? In verse 3, when Isaiah sees God, he says, the seraphim come and they call to one another and they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." We need to understand God's holiness. Yahweh, the Holy One. Isaiah's favorite expression as you read through the book of Isaiah, the Holy One of Israel. And you see that expression over and over again, the Holy One of Israel. 29 times in Isaiah, he refers to God as the Holy One of Israel. 7 times in the rest of the Old Testament we see it. But 29 times we see that in Isaiah. It depicts God as separate. God is set apart. A God who is separate from our sin. A God who is separate from sinners. A God who is unable to commune with sin and sinners. And a God who judges sin and sinners. In Psalm 145:17, it says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works." In Revelation 15:4, it says, "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy." The holiness of God is absolute. It's uncompromising. It's not subject to corruption. God is independently and infinitely holy. And Isaiah depicts this holy God, not just as a holy God who is set apart, but he says this holy God is our Savior. This holy God, Isaiah 43:11, it says, I, the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. This holy God doesn't leave us on our own, but he is our Savior. Isaiah depicts his holy God as our Redeemer. And Isaiah 49:26, all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So we need to understand his holiness, and we need to understand his righteousness. His holiness leads them being righteous. Isaiah 5:16, "But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and the God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness." God's righteousness or his justice, this is an expression of his holiness. His righteousness is how he consistently acts towards the world. This is part of his character. It's who he is. And his actions are always right, and they're always fair. Sometimes we look at what God does and we question, we say, "You know, God, are you fair? God, is that?" And we need to understand that God is always right and he's always fair. If the holy God is infinitely pure, then he has to be opposed to all sin. And that opposition to sin must be demonstrated in his treatment of both sin and the person who commits sin. See, Yahweh, this Redeemer, is also the judge. And he will judge those who reject his salvation. In Isaiah 30:18, it says, "The Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you." But it says, "For the Lord is a God of justice." So we need to understand that God's standards of righteousness is Jesus Christ. And all beliefs, all opinions, all religions, all thoughts, all ideas, they're not the same. I had a class when I was in high school, one of my favorite teachers, Mrs. Doris, taught history, and I love Mrs. Doris, a great teacher. But she said one day in class, and this has always stuck with me, she says, "I believe that all religions will lead to the same place, and as long as you believe in something, you're going to be okay." And I remember thinking to myself, even as a high school student, wasn't really close to my relationship with God, thinking, that's pretty stupid. Because they teach different stuff. And how can so many things who teach different things all be right? That makes no sense to me. There has to be a right, and there has to be a wrong. There has to be something true, and there has to be something false. And God's righteousness is true. They are not all the same. And God's will, his desire, is that we become Christ-like. R.C. Sproul says it this way: "To be conformed to Jesus, we must first begin to think as Jesus did. We need the mind of Christ. We need to value the things that he values and despise the things that he despises. We need to have the same priorities that he has." You see, God wants us to acknowledge that sin is in fact sin, according to what the Bible says, and that we will measure sin by what the Bible says, not by what we think. And he wants us to make it a priority in our life to deal with our sin, to work on our sin, stop committing those sins, stop playing God in our own life, stop deciding for ourselves what's okay and not okay for us to do, and measure ourselves by the holiness of God and do what God wants us to do and follow him. Look, we're never going to reach perfection in our life. It's not going to happen. It's not possible. But that should be our goal. Why should it be our goal? Well, 1 Peter 1:16 says, "Be holy, for I am holy." If we desire to be godly, if we desire a right relationship with God, then we should strive to conform to him, the one who commanded us to do that. And it's this holy God that we let rule in our life. At the end of verse 3 there says, "The whole earth is full of his glory." We serve a God who is in complete control. The whole earth is full of his glory. He is already in control. We don't have to give him control because he already has control of all things. He's in complete control. And for some of us, that brings great relief. And for others, it brings a little bit of panic. See, because we want to have control. We like to have control. But let's face it, we get distracted. And when we get distracted, we take our focus off of where it should be, and our focus goes someplace else. When we came to Wyoming on our honeymoon many, many years ago, Rebecca and I took a few days to go to Yellowstone. Yellowstone is one of my favorite places in the world. And I do a lot of driving, and so Rebecca insisted that she do some driving through Yellowstone. And we'd be driving, and she'd see some elk, and she'd say, "Hey, Ed, see those elk?" And she'd start driving towards the elk. And then she'd be driving, and she'd say, "Check out those geysers." And she'd start driving towards the geysers. And I'd say, "Rebecca, you've got to look at the road." And she says, "But this stuff is so neat." And I said, "Fine, you look at that, I'm going to drive." Because you're so distracted. Every time you see something, you want to drive towards that. We go through life sometimes that way. We go through life that way. We want control, but everything that distracts us has the potential to turn us away from God. And if we hold on to our control and not give it to God, then we're eventually going to live a life that looks like us, and it's not going to be what God would have for us. We need to allow God to have that control of our life. Take the focus off of who we are and the focus on who he is, because look, God knows what's best. And let's give control to the one who really knows what's best. So instead, let's turn to the one who possesses complete authority. If he has it anyway, let's turn to him and allow him to have that in our life. Look, I get it. I like control. I am a control person. That is a struggle for me. I like to drive. My students know this. My family knows this. My students, when we go on long trips, I drive most of the way. I do that because then I have control of the steering wheel. And I can accelerate as fast as I want to, and I can hit the brake pedal when I need to do that. I am in complete control. But sometimes we're in positions where we don't have that control. And over the years, I've taught my children how to drive, and I've taught many students how to drive. And when you're sitting in the passenger seat, you don't have as much control. And as these students are learning how to drive, you find yourself hitting the imaginary brake on the passenger side of the car that doesn't do any good. And you're hitting it, or sometimes you just want to reach over and grab that steering wheel and make it go. And then you realize that's probably a really dumb idea because you're going to cause yourself to wreck. See, when I'm teaching people how to drive, I might think I have some authority, but I really don't, because they're in control of the vehicle. Are we willing to give up control? Are we willing to give up control to follow God? See, only one person can have control and authority over our lives. We can choose. We can be our own idols, and we can create idols. Or we can trust in God. But if we choose to continue doing things our way, and if we choose to continue having a small view of God, then we have to quit blaming God for the results. We have to quit blaming God for the things that we're doing to ourselves. But if we do decide to follow God, things may not get easy. Things may not go as smoothly as we think maybe they should, but we're serving a God who is in complete control. And I invite you this morning to consider that God. To consider God and to turn to him and to obey him and to trust him. I invite you this morning to know him. Not just know about him. Not just to read about him. Not just to hear about him. But do you really know him?
before time. We are a vapor, you are eternal, love everlasting and reigning on high. Holy, holy Lord God Almighty, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Highest praises, honor and glory be unto your name. Be unto you are the broken, and you are the healer. Jesus, Redeemer, mighty to save. You are the love song we'll sing forever. Bow.